Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, we are finishing the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, finally. It's been a great book to preach through. We will be in chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. And if you are using a pew Bible, that's page 648 in a blue one and 529 in a red one. Because Ecclesiastes is kind of a small book to find amidst a massive book like the Bible. Chapter 12, verse 9. I'll begin in verse 8, just so we can see how the preacher, or the author, compiler of the book, has closed the argument from preacher and has now moved into a second character in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have left us in this world with the light of your word, that even after reading books of the Bible that seem to maybe confuse us, that you give us the main points, you give us the meaning and the application, particularly here at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. We pray that as we finish this book, we honor your word, we obey your word, we're sanctified by it. Please bless this message. Allow us to become closer to you and more Christ-like in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you know me, you know that I enjoy a good movie. One of my favorite things is going to the movies. The movie I'm about to talk about, though, came out well before I was born. The iconic movie, The Planet of the Apes. If you're not familiar with The Planet of the Apes, it is seemingly about, and notice that I say seemingly, about a man journeying to a foreign world ruled primitively and tribally by dirty apes. The main character ventures through dangers to escape back to the safety and civility of Earth, and in a twisted ending, he finds that he's actually on Earth the whole time. A post-apocalyptic Earth, when he finds the Statue of Liberty in ruin at the end of the movie. In a twisted ending, he finds he's been on Earth the whole time. And this ending causes us to reinterpret the entire movie that we just saw through a different lens. It urges us to essentially rewatch the whole movie again in light of the ending that we've seen, for us to see its true message, to see through the kind of smokescreen message, to allow us to watch the movie through the surprising twisted end. And the ending transforms the movie of The Planet of the Apes from what if apes ruled a strange planet far away to this is what happens when humanity refuses to learn from its worst impulses. We're taken out of this fantasy fairy tale. What if there was a planet full of apes and that were ruling it far, far away? Maybe this is what it would look like. And the ending shows us this is what our own planet will look like if we give in to our apocalyptic natures. The thought-provoking ending shocks us. It reveals the movie's true purpose and message, causing us to rewatch it with a different interpreting perspective, and the book of Ecclesiastes does the same thing. It does the same thing. The preacher seemingly proves his point that life is vanity, that life is vapor. He compounds it with his inclusio. The book opens in chapter 1, verse 2, with vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And it ends in chapter 12, verse 8, which we just read, with vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So the whole case that the preacher makes is in between those verses, chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 12, verse 8. He seemingly makes his point that all of life is vanity, that it's all meaningless. And we are left, a lot of us, at the end of the book, depressed and confused at its nature and its message. Thinking that the point of all of life is actually meaningless, but preacher does not have the final word in the book of Ecclesiastes. In this, at the end of the book, chapter 12, verse 9, all the way to the end, is another character who kind of steps in and says, let me tell you what all this means. Let me tell you how to apply this. We've got all this wisdom given by this wise preacher. Here's the point. The final passage is a twist that causes us to reread the book with a different interpreting perspective. And surprisingly, in light of the end, we learn life has meaning. Life has meaning and life has gain. And the main point of the passage is that the wise response to the vanity of this life is to fear God, obey His commandments, and remember His coming judgment. The wise response to the vanity of this life is to fear God, obey His commandments, and remember His coming judgment. Many think the book of Ecclesiastes is hard to understand. Anybody think that? We've all thought it. At least once. We've all thought it. It's hard to understand. We think it's unorganized. We think it's random. And it really is the first time we read it until we get to the end. But the book, in the ending, corrects us. It doesn't leave us alone in the dark wondering about its meaning, or alone in the dark depressed at the supposed vanity of life. Notice what it says about the preacher in verses 9 through 10. We read, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of what? Delight. Many people think he's a pessimist or a nihilist and thinks there's nothing worthy in life. But no, he tried to find words of delight and uprightly, with strong moral character and conviction, wrote words of truth. He is wise. He teaches us knowledge. He weighed and studied and arranged the Proverbs with great care. Ecclesiastes as a book, it has logical clarity. It's beautifully written. It is intellectually honest. And so as we reread it, we keep that in mind. And in case we read it and we're left depressed or pessimistic, the ending reveals that the preacher actually sought words of delight. He didn't seek words of bringing you down and being depressed. He sought words of delight. And when you hear that word, delight, he sought words of delight. Maybe things are coming back to you from the book like, enjoy your lot. Enjoy your work and your lot and your food and your drink and your wife of your youth and all the things that God gives you in your vain life. Maybe those things now ring with a different tone in your mind, that he's trying to point us to delighting in our life. Uprightly and with moral and intellectual integrity, he wrote words of truth. He wants us to know the truth, brothers and sisters, to have delight, to enjoy our lot. And still, after this book, even in the middle of this closing passage, many of us are simple, and we need the bottom line. We need the bottom line up front. We need it spoon-fed to us. The main point of the book, that is. And so the second character of the book does this for us in this passage, and he gets more pointed in verse 11. He says, preacher's words do two things for us. All of the words in this book do two things for us in verse 11. First, they're like goads. Did anybody read that or hear that today and think, what's a goad? I don't know what a goad is. A goat? Is that a misspelling? No, they're like goads. A goad is a pointed stick or a cattle prod that you move cattle along with. You herd the sheep where they need to go. That's what a goad is. It's a pointy stick. Whenever you see goad, just think pointy stick that you jab and you get your sheep to go where they want to. A goad is a pointed stick that shepherds use to herd sheep. So the intent of the preacher's words are to keep us on the right path in life, like a goad keeps the sheep on the right path, the safe path, going where they need to be so they don't fall into danger. And like a goad jabbed at a sheep, sometimes the word of God hurts. Has anybody ever been hurt by the word of God? Maybe I can say, has anybody ever been offended by the word of God? We know from Scripture that he disciplines, meaning God disciplines those that he loves. So sometimes his words in keeping us safe do hurt, but they therefore are good. But the pointed jabs of God's words, they keep us safe from the dangers of sin and death, and we should obey them. They are like goads that keep us on the right path. The second thing about the words in this book are, they're like nails firmly fixed. Nails firmly fixed. So like the goads are to keep the sheep on the right path, nails firmly fixed, what could they do? They keep the sheep where they're supposed to be. They tie them up at night so they don't wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Those nails, these words are like nails, and they keep you firmly fixed where you need to be so you don't wander off, as Paul says, into myths and sin and useless controversies and believing lies and into all manner of things that separate us from God. They keep you where you need to be, secure in one place. Further, this means that preachers' words are also firm, eternal truths that you can hang your life on, that you can trust. Has anybody here ever come into, let's say, a church or your house? You take off your coat, it's wintertime, you go and you hang it up, and it just falls right off the wall. The hook probably doesn't have an anchor. It's weak. It's in a weak piece of drywall. It just falls right off under the weight of the coat. Not so with the words of the preacher. The preacher has reliable, firmly nailed to the wall truths that we can bet our life on, that we can hang our life on, that keep us where we need to be. Sometimes we need to realize that, the trustworthiness of the Word of God. So you can trust the words of the preacher when charting your course in life, the truth and the reliability of the Word of God. And indeed, he warns us in this passage, there's a warning. He warns us to not entrust ourselves to anything else but the wisdom of Scripture. If you look in chapter 12, verse 12, just the first part of that verse says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. What is the these? The words of Scripture, particularly the words in this book, but we can extend that to Scripture. Man's wisdom and man's philosophies will continue to abound. Did you all know that there are 1 million books published a year? 1 million. 1 million books. The overwhelming majority of which leads to, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, always learning and never being able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And we see again in verse 12, of making many books there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh. How many times have you met somebody who's just so open-minded, they're a nobody? They have no convictions. They'll never admit anything is true. They just want to look intellectual. And they will continue to read and discuss and read and discuss every idea and topic and book until they die and it's too late. The second character here is saying, guys, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, the word of God is true. It's firmly fixed. You can hang your life on it. It teaches you the right path in life. Don't veer away from it. Focus on it and not the study of everything that man writes. But, like an army memo, some of us still really do need the bluff, the bottom line up front. What is the point? And though it's at the end, Ecclesiastes obliges. Look at verse 13. In case we wonder at all what anything in this book means, all the perplexities, all the vanity, all the proverbs and poems and illustrative and exaggerated and symbolic languages, what's it all mean? Thank God for verse 13. All the end of the matter, all has been heard. What? Fear God and keep his commands. It's that simple. Here's your bottom line up front, or I guess I have to say bottom line in the back. We'll make an acronym for that. For this is the whole duty of man. Amid the vanity of this life under the sun, we have a duty. We have a duty. Fear God, keep his commands. Today in the middle school Sunday school class, the question popped up, what does fear God mean? Well, here it is. We are to fear God, which means our duty is to uphold God as number one in our life, as number one in our life, over all things. Give him the honor and the reverence and the glory that's due his name. That's what fearing God is. Hebrews 12 tells us, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and all, for our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, keep his commandments. Fear God, and therefore keep his commandments. We are to have genuine fear of and genuine faith in God and works. Ooh. Pastor Doug, we're Baptists. Saved by grace alone, faith alone. What's this talk about works? Brothers and sisters, people who are saved by grace through faith alone have good works because their hearts have been changed, because they're a new creature. We don't have works to earn ourselves salvation. We have works because we're already saved. And we see that here. Works. Keeping God's commandments is the inevitable result of true faith. In James, the book of James, James is answering the question, what kind of faith saves? He says, some guy might say, well, I have faith and you have works. I'm saved by my faith, you have your works, whatever. James is asking what type of faith saves, and his answer is faith with works, faith with good works. Paul uses the term fruit synonymously. What kind of faith saves? A faith that produces Christ-likeness and obedience in the believer's life. Faith without works is dead, is what James says. Why would that be? Well, it's because if you love Jesus Christ, you will obey his commandments. And it's not saying that if you obey my commandments, you will love me. If you obey my commandments, you'll be saved. It's saying, listen, y'all who believe, you will. It's a promise. Obey my commands. Because I will live in you and you and me, just like I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me, and I am in him, you will be in me, and we will all be in one. One whole Spirit unites us together. It is a promise that you will, if you believe truly in Jesus Christ, produce obedience in your life. You will be obedient. It's not a condemnation. It's not a test. It's not an earn your salvation. You will. It's our duty. Ecclesiastes says, fear God, keep his commands. All with true faith will do so. And all of the 12 chapters of wisdom in Ecclesiastes boils down to one application. Just one. Fear God, obey his commands. Why? Verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This final verse contains the twist of the book. Life has meaning. Life has meaning. It's not ultimately vanity. God's final judgment gives meaning to everything we do, don't do, say, don't say, or think. Every secret thing. Every deed and every secret thing. Each of us will have our deeds and our thoughts, every secret thing, both good and evil, judged by the living God. Therefore, how we live matters. How we live matters. Our lives have meaning. Our lives have purpose because there is a duty to uphold, to fear God and obey his commands. Each of our lives has an eternal and transcendent purpose. Once you've been created, you will live forever. Have you thought about that? And you're going to live forever in one or two places. Temporarily, for a breath, you will be here. And then for the rest of forever, you'll be in either hell or heaven. Your life has meaning because at the very least, it determines where you go in that ultimate fork of the road later to come. It determines if God has been glorified in your influence, in your life, in your family, in your marriage, and wherever, in your workplace. Scripture makes clear that we are all born, even conceived, on the road to hell. And I didn't say it. David did. David makes clear in Psalm 51 when calling out to God in repentance after killing Uriah and taking Bathsheba. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Paul writes later, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death and hell, and we've all already inherited and earned that fate. All of us. As we learned in Sunday school, in the middle school class, we took on the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And we looked at Job, and newsflash, there are none. There are no good people. The premise of the question is false. We should ask, why do bad things happen to terrible people who earn it? That's us. We aren't good. All of us are on the track to hell. All of us are on the track to death. We've inherited it and we've earned it for ourselves. And verses 13 and 14 move us to look at our life through the glasses of our death and judgment and tremble before a holy God who is a consuming fire. Verses 13 and 14 make us look at our lives in a completely different way in light of our deaths. How do we live? How do we live with one foot in the grave and one foot out of it? Who among us can stand before a holy God? These two verses lead us to ask the ultimate meaningful question in life that every single person has to answer for themselves. How can I possibly stand before a righteous and holy God? What must I do to achieve that? The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is what you do in this life with Jesus Christ and the decision that you make about Jesus Christ determines if you can stand before a holy God. You must have Christ's holiness and perfection attributed to you as a gift for free to stand before a holy God. You must accept that he took God's wrath on your behalf so you don't have to bear it anymore upon judgment day. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, all the scriptures bear witness about him, God the Son. And in chapter 12, verse 11, here in our passage, Ecclesiastes says, all its words are given by one shepherd. By one shepherd. And Casey read our scripture reading today about who that shepherd is. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the good shepherd who came and died for his sheep, his people. Jesus lived the sinless life we have not. He died the death we deserve, taking upon himself the wrath, the consuming fire of God. He rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. And you sit here and you ask, how can I possibly stand righteous before God? By having Christ's righteousness imputed to you. It's the only way, via faith and repentance. You fear God. You have faith in God and Christ, trusting in his obedience to the law, not your own. His obedience to God's commandments on your behalf. Because brothers and sisters, the only person who's ever feared God and obeyed his commands is Jesus Christ. The only true shepherd, true righteous, innocent man is Jesus Christ. And he's calling you to do what he has done on your behalf in the end of Ecclesiastes. And when you stand on judgment day, you'll be covered in righteousness, not your own, but Christ's. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God, who was slain before the foundations of the earth to redeem a people, to do for us what we cannot do. And if we're honest in our hearts, lying on by ourselves in bed at night, what we don't really want to do. Since this book's entire point, its entire main application is fear God and keep his commandments, let us ask ourselves, in light of the whole book, in light of this passage, if you're not listening, listen now. Do we fear God? Do we fear God? And is there evidence in our lives that we do fear God by keeping his commandments? There's a Newsboy song I listened to earlier this week. It's called Guilty. I'm sure many of you have heard it. He's like, basically, if loving Jesus is against the law, I want to be guilty. He's like, guilty by association, guilty of, I don't remember all the words, but he's like, if I'm going to stand in a court of law and be guilty for being a Christian, could someone convict you? If someone brought you before a court over in Iran and said, listen, Ayatollah, this guy's a Christian, he loves Jesus Christ, he's following Christ, Quran says we got to kill him. Could they prove that you were a Christian? Outside of you just simply saying, yes, I'm a Christian. Mormons can say that. Catholics will say that. Do we fear God? Is there evidence that we do fear God in our lives via keeping his commandments? Only those who keep God's commandments, who live lives of continued repentance, growing in Christ-likeness, fear God. Only those. Only those who bear good fruit in moral character and service and love, who look like Christ, fear God. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And like I said before, that will is a promise. You could say it like this. If you love me, you do keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. It's not a threat. So I ask all of us, each and every one of us, here's a pointed question to consider. When was the last time you submitted to what the Bible said, even when you didn't want to, or even when you were offended by it? Jesus Christ is the Word of God. All of the Bible is Him, the Word in the flesh. And He says, if you love me, you will obey the Word of God. You will obey my commandments. When was the last time you obeyed the Bible when tempted not to? When was the last time you submitted to Scripture when you didn't want to, or even when you were offended by it? That's a question we should ask ourselves every day. Scripture says to love and be gentle with your wife and children. Do you do that? Or are you a cantankerous grump, being harsh with them? Scripture says murder is evil. Do you support abortion? Scripture says to honor your parents. Are you constantly disobedient, argumentative, and lying to them? Listen, I was a kid once. You can learn how to provoke your parents real quick for fun. I still mess with my mom all the time. She hates it, but I like it. I come up behind her and I'll grab her by the shoulder like I'm a loving son and just go, "Ah! Oh, Douglas!" She hates it. It drives her nuts. It's why I do it. Do you obey your parents? Do you love your parents? Do you submit to your parents, or do you drive them nuts intentionally? Though the Bible says to love and honor them. Scripture says to forgive one another, even your enemies. Reconcile with even your enemies and have unity, particularly amongst your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you do that, or do you harbor unforgiveness? Do you harbor anger in your heart and say something like, "I'll forgive but not forget"? I got news for you. That's unforgiveness. That's unforgiveness. It's like you go to a courtroom and a judge says, "All right, you're forgiven of this crime you did, but I'm not going to forget it." And you come in for a crime later and you say, "Guess what? I don't care whether you did this one or not. You're guilty." It's like you're harboring unforgiveness while saying you're forgiving. Now, I'm not saying don't be prudent and don't have wisdom and don't know how people can be, but examine your heart. Scripture says adultery and fornication is evil. Sexual immorality is evil. Are you partaking in porn and sex out of wedlock, or do you obey Christ? Do you have the drive in your heart to obey Him when that temptation turns the corner, or do you just joyfully give in? Do you plan it out, sitting here in the church pew? "Man, I can't wait to get home because later I'm going to do this, this, and this. Woo!" Knowing that the Word of God says not to. Jesus says if you belong to Him, you won't do that. You'll have the conviction in you not to do it. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. No one's perfect, okay, except Jesus. But your want to will be changed in your heart, and you won't want to do it in a way that you did before. You will be obedient to God's commandments more and more and more over time. Now, I'm not preaching legalism. You might find that in other churches. I'm not preaching do X, Y, and Z, you'll be saved. Scripture teaches that born again, true believers have the Holy Spirit in their heart. They have Christ in them, which produces righteousness. The Holy Spirit produces righteousness in the believer. He produces conviction of sin in the believer. He produces obedience to God's commands in the believer. And we must examine ourselves to see if that is us, to find if we have the desire for obedience at all. Do you have the desire to obey God? Make habits to where when temptation turns its head, comes around your corner, to drop to your knees and pray. I don't want to do this anymore, God. I don't need this in my life anymore, God. I know that you will produce righteousness in me. I know that you have saved me. I know that you died on the cross for me. I don't need it in my life anymore. I don't want it. And he's going to answer your prayer. He's going to give you the strength of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. And you might not just overnight stop, but you will slowly sometimes do it less. I'm asking all of us to examine our want-tos. And if our want-tos are backed up by actual steps of obedience. So believers in here, regarding our passage today, your life has meaning and your life has joy, or it ought to, or it will, because Judgment Day holds for you a declaration of righteousness. Of righteousness. You are righteous before God. You have eternal life. Be encouraged. The Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is in you, as Paul writes in Romans. Fear not. Be faithful. Be encouraged. Be motivated. That when God judges, as he says in verse 14, every deed into judgment, when he brings every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil, Christ's deeds are covering you. And for the unbelievers, listen, this book should show you that your life is truly vanity unless you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. For right now, his righteousness is not upon you, but his wrath. A lot of people know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then right after that, Jesus says, I came to save people because the wrath of God is already upon them. Like they're condemned already. That's you. If you do not have the blood of Jesus received through faith and repentance upon you, what you have upon you is God's judgment and his wrath. And God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this man, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I implore you, escape the vanity and the futility of this life under the sun and receive eternal life beyond the sun. Repent of your sin, trust in Christ for abundant life, full joy and salvation, and it's free. Brothers and sisters, unbelievers, non-believers, whoever you are in here, man has a duty before the Lord, and it's to fear God and obey his commands. And thanks be to God that Jesus Christ has feared God and obeyed his commands perfectly for us so we may be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the one true good shepherd who is the source of all things, your word of life, of mercy, of trust, and faithfulness and love. We thank you that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled all of your commandments on our behalf, and that we are reconciled back to you by simple faith. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.